Today we're in the final verses of the book of James. And, you know, before we dive in, I think it's worth taking a moment to kind of walk back through the journey that we've had through these five chapters. This is a real quick high level, because James, in my opinion, is one of the most practical books in Scripture. I mean, it is telling you this is how a Christian lives. It's our handbook. It literally is like if somebody said, well, I don't know how to be a Christian, Mike. Well, what do I do? Read the book of James. Read the book of James. It's going to help you a lot. It's going to guide you in how you should be acting. But I want to walk through this because James, basically through the whole thing, he's saying, what does genuine faith look like? At the end of the day, what does a genuine faith in Christ look like for us as believers? So from the beginning, James has challenged us to move beyond merely claiming faith, right? He didn't say, don't just claim it, because a lot of people say, I'm a follower of Christ. He's saying, demonstrate that faith through your obedience and the way you live, the way you follow Christ. Thus, I'm a Christ follower, not a Christ leader, not a Christ walking beside him. I'm a Christ follower. I'm following his guide, right? In chapter 1, he taught us what? How to respond to trials. Straight out the gates, right? Here's some trials. Here's how you respond to them. And honestly, I think we can all agree, we went, that's not how I would want to respond to a trial. But he said, no, do this, right? And he said, as part of it, as you respond this way to trials, what happens? Your faith matures. You don't want to be, you know, when you get to be with the Lord 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, you don't want to be in the same spot. You want to be more mature. You don't want to still be on milk. You want to be on hard meat, right? It's like, I want to be eating from the Word of God. I want to be fed that Word. I don't want the easy stuff. I don't want the light stuff. So he says what? Don't just be hearers, be doers. Be doers. That's what we are. We're doers. Chapter 2, he confronted what? Favoritism. He looked at it and said, you know what? No, don't hold someone higher than someone else just because of what you see or think. That's not right. He said genuine faith does what? Produces fruit. So if someone says, how do I know that I have genuine faith in Christ? Let me see your fruit. I should be able to see that. I shouldn't be like, well, I don't see any fruit in that guy's life. Chapter 3, man, this is a good one. If you missed it, he addressed the tongue. 2 ounces of fury. 2 ounces of fury is what he talked about there, right? And he said, if you're spiritually mature, it should be reflected in how you talk, how you treat other people with your words. Remember, those words are swords. You know, I tell my kids all the time when they do something, and like, oh, that wasn't that big of a deal, Dad. And I say, have you ever heard the term death by 1,000 paper cuts? It, you know, it may not seem like much now, but if I cut you 1,000 times, you're going to bleed out. That one little paper cut, you go, man, that hurts really bad. But I give you 1,000 times, it's going to be a lot more blood than you think. So just that little thing, you go, that's just a little thing. It's not a little thing. That little thing adds up as you keep doing little things. Right? So we don't want to have that in our life. Chapter 4, he exposed our pride, our worldliness, our self-reliance, calling us to humble ourselves before God. Not always the easiest thing, is it? And in chapter 5, he warned us against riches, encouraged patient endurance and during suffering. I talked about this last week. I am not the most patient person. It's hard. Patience is hard, especially when the world's pushing you. No one likes to be pushed or pressured or feel like things are coming down on like in a vice. It's like, man, how do I get patient in this? And then he pointed us towards the return of Christ as our sole source of hope, and a beautiful source of hope. So if we summarize the entire book in one sentence, it might be this. This is my summarization. Real faith doesn't merely profess Christ, it progressively reflects Christ. Now, when I say progressive, people nowadays go, oh, wait a minute, Mike. Progressively, moving from where you are forward so you're growing, becoming more mature. So today I profess Christ for the first time. I'm hoping, I'm praying that I see in 6 months or a year a bigger or deeper maturity in my walk. That I'm not the same guy I was on the first day I proclaimed Christ as my Lord and Savior. Right? We don't want that. We don't want that for our kids. We don't want our kids to be 18 years old and acting like a 6-year-old. Right? It's like, no, I want to see you maturing. At 6, you're acting this way. At 8, I want to see some level of maturity. You're not going to be a 20, well, in the case of guys, you're not going to be a 35-year-old. Right? I expect to see some maturity, though. Give us a little bit of leeway, women. I know we take longer to hit full maturity, to ripen on the vine. But we get there, for the most part. We get there. So he's calling us to a faith, though, that works, right? Not just anything. He says a faith that perseveres, a faith that obeys, a faith that loves. More than anything, a faith that can be seen. You know, if you have, I can't see what's in your heart. I have no idea what's in your mind. But I know what comes out of your tongue. I know what comes out of your actions. So I can look at you and go, I can't tell you what's in their heart. You hear people say this all the time. Do you believe that man was saved? And what does the pastor, a smart pastor, say? I can't tell you what was in his heart. All I can tell you is what I saw, the fruit of that. The fruit should tell people, I am a follower of Christ. They shouldn't even have to ask. If you're a follower of Christ, people are going to know there's something different about you, especially in this world. They go, well, hey, man, why don't you go out drinking with us? Well, why don't you watch this trashy show so we can talk about it at work? Well, why don't you go to these sorts of places? You're like, no, that's just not what I do. You don't have to even tell them anything. You just say, no, I'm not interested. No, that's not, I don't watch shows like that. Well, why don't you watch shows like that? Well, first off, I'm a follower of Christ. Second off, it's trash, and I don't need to fill my brain with trash. After a while, they'll get the message. Something different there. Because the world loves trash. Let's be honest. Now, as we close this letter, he gives us one final look at what maturity looks like. What that mature faith is going to look like. What does a mature believer do when suffering comes? What does a mature believer do when weakness comes? We all face weaknesses. Our temptations, we can be weak in those. What does a mature believer do when sin enters the picture? What does a mature church do when someone starts walking away from the faith, sort of drifting? You know, and drifting is dangerous because you don't realize you're drifting, right? You ever been on the ocean, you're sitting on a tube out there and you're sort of floating, you're not paying attention because you're just enjoying the float, and then you look up and the people you were with are half a mile up the beach, and you're like, wow, I didn't realize I'd gone anywhere. And it's like, yeah, you're drifting. You don't know it. So drifting's dangerous. So in these final verses, James shows us that mature faith is not only obedient faith, it's a praying faith. That's why we want to be a praying church. Prayer is so important, guys. And perhaps that's fitting because after everything James has taught us, he ends by reminding us that none of it is accomplished apart from God. None of it. Listen, you can do whatever you want in your flesh, but I guarantee you ultimately you will lose in your flesh. Your flesh will not be victorious over your sin. It will not be victorious over your temptations. You will give in. You might be like, oh, I made it a week. I made it 2 weeks. I made it 3 weeks. By fourth week, it's like, I'm done. My flesh is no longer able to resist the temptation. I need the Holy Spirit to fill me and say, this is the power you need, Mike. This is the temptation protection you need. I can't do it on my own. Maybe you guys are different. But without the Holy Spirit, I doubt any of you can resist your temptation, whatever your temptation is, you know? So far, the Holy Spirit hasn't helped me with chocolate. But everything else that's a sinful temptation, he has. And I love him for that. I thank him for that. Let's stand real quick and read today's scripture. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. Just stand out of respect for the Word of God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back, brings back a sinner from his wandering, will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. All right, praise God. You guys can be seated. So as James closes this letter, he returns to this central theme. Authentic faith expresses itself through action. Authentic faith expresses itself through action, guys. Throughout the book, he has challenged believers to endure the trials, right? To control their speech, reject worldly thinking, and live out their faith in practical ways. He's not asking us to do this in like weird, like obscure ways. Like practically, this is how you should live. Now he shows what mature faith looks like within the life of the church. This is where he's kind of closing it out. Within the life of the church, this is what it's going to look like. When believers suffer, rejoice, become weak, struggle with sin, drift spiritually, God has not designed them to face these challenges alone. He's faced us to face these challenges. He's designed us to face these challenges with other believers. Whether that other believer be our spouse, our brother, our sister, like physically, like a blood brother or sister, or someone else within the church, another brother or sister within Christ. He's designed us to come alongside each other. The local church becomes the place where God's grace is experienced through prayer. We try to do that as much as we can here. Encouragement, accountability, and restoration. Restoration is a big part of being part of a loving church, guys. We'll talk about that more on a different day. But understand, when you read about church correction is not about kicking the person out and getting the sin out of the church and never having anything to do with that person again. The goal is to remove them from the body if necessary, in order for them to be restored in Christ and brought back into fellowship. That is the ultimate goal. Now, it's up to the individual to decide whether or not they want to go that route. They may say, you know, I'm not interested. I have zero interest. But that's what restoration is about there, guys. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Listen, he begins with two opposite experiences here, right? Someone suffering, someone experiencing joy. Okay. When suffering comes, the natural tendency is toward what? Complain. That's my natural tendency. When I'm suffering, I complain. Right? I worry. I withdraw sometimes. You guys might do all of these things. Or, and here's the favorite one for men at least, I try to carry the burden alone. I can do this. I white knuckle it. Maybe you white knuckle it. But he's saying, don't do that. Don't suffer alone. You have brothers and sisters. You have a church. Gather around each other. James points believers towards a different response. He says, pray. That's the response. Pray. Don't take this on yourself. He assumes that hardships would drive us closer to God rather than farther away. He's like, in the hard times, don't walk away from God. Draw closer to God. That's where he wants you, right? Likewise, when life is going well, James says, he wants believers just to simply enjoy things, right? Be happy, be joyful, celebrate. But don't forget who gave it to you. Don't be like, oh man, this is awesome, my life's great. Forget about God. Be thankful. Praise him. God, I thank you for this. You know, there are days that I have a hard day before and I get up the next morning and I see the beautiful sun coming up and I hear the birds singing. And I just say, you know what, Lord? Forgive me for the way I was acting yesterday. Thank you for the day you've laid out before me. Because it's a new day. You know, I can't carry these things into the next day because it's just going to ruin my next day, my new day. I try to be thankful. Like, thank you, God. You know what? Yeah, I still have to face the problems of yesterday, but I'm able to kind of get a fresh start. And the Lord's like, it's okay. We're going to get through this. You just got to trust in me. Lean into me. Joy should naturally overflow into praise. If something's going great in your life, you should be praising the Lord. Because there'll be enough days in which you're begging the Lord for help. You'll be hurting. You'll be challenged. You'll be struggling. Take advantage of every opportunity you can to praise God. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in my life. I don't care how small or how big it is. Honestly, I'd encourage you to look for all the small things, because we don't necessarily get a lot of big things. You know, we don't be like, oh, I just won the lottery or whatever it is. Oh, I just got a new job. Oh, I just got engaged. Those don't happen every day. But I got up. I can breathe. My legs don't hurt. My body doesn't feel like I'm 900 years old. I had a good night's sleep. That's the big one for me. When I sleep well, I wake up the next morning. I'm like, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that sleep. Because I don't always get great sleep. Maybe some of you guys can, you know, can relate to that. I'm not a great sleeper, but when I do sleep, boy, I am so thankful the next morning. I'm just praising the Lord. When I get up, I'm like, thank you, Lord. This is awesome. It seems small to a lot of people. Not to me. It's huge. It's a huge thing. And here's the other thing. Whether our lives are painful or they're pleasant or they're joyful, who should be the center of our focus? The Lord. The Lord should remain the center. Don't just be making him the center when things are going great and he's not the center when things are going bad. Get in the practice, in the habit of keeping the focus where the focus should be, on Christ. Man, in my bad times, Jesus Christ is at the center of things. In my good times, Jesus Christ is in the center of things. In my okay times, Jesus Christ is in the center of everything. He's my focus. He's basically telling us here, prayer is not merely for the emergency bell. You know, you don't just go to the Lord in prayer because things are going bad. Oh, break in case of emergency. And you break it and you open up. Now I can pray. No, it's at all times. Listen, it talks about praying when we're standing and we're laying, when we're sitting, when we're walking, when we're doing everything. It's basically like everything you're doing, be praying. Doesn't mean close your eyes and drive your vehicle, but it does mean you can. I mean, listen, there's several places we can actually have really great opportunities to pray, and I'll name some. They may seem strange to some people. The shower. I pray the whole time I'm in the shower usually. Why? Because I have nothing else happening, coming into my life. No one's at the door. No one's in the room with me. No one's talking to me. My phone's not ringing. I'm not looking. It's just me and God. I'm taking a shower. I'm like, this is where I'm going to talk to him. I'm in my car. People, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that everyone talks out loud and looks crazy as it is nowadays, they would think I was crazy because I'm in the car constantly talking to the Lord. I take a walk to my mailbox. I pray all the way up and all the way back. It's about a half mile round trip. And I walk and I'm like, this is fantastic, Lord. I get to talk to him. My neighbors do actually think I'm crazy, I think, because they always see me and they're like, and they don't see an air thing in. They don't see a phone in my hand. I'm just talking. And I'm talking out loud. So if they sat there, they'd hear me talking to the Lord out loud. It's not a private. I mean, I'm like, hey, Lord, this is awesome. My point being is, in everything you do, find time to be in prayer and fellowship with God. Because when it comes time for you really, like this is a hard time, it won't feel awkward. It just, you know, if you only came to your mom and dad and talked to them when things weren't going well, or you only needed money. You know, maybe some of y'all have kids that do that. Maybe you were the kid that did that. But, you know, it would seem weird every time you came to your parents because they'd be like, okay, what do they want? They want money. Now, God's not thinking this. Don't get me wrong. But it's just, it's an awkward relationship. You know, I'm like, no, I want to know the Father at all times. I want there to be an open line of communication between him and I at all times. I come to him with the good things, a lot of stupid things, and not that he sees it that way, but I'm like, this probably isn't that important, God, in the, you know, the value of the world, but here's what I'm dealing with. It's a relationship, guys. Pray. He's like, pray, 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 pray. Verses 14 and 15. If anyone among you is sick, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. We practice that here. If you've been here long enough, you've seen us pray over people, anoint them with oil, the elders, in this case, Rick and myself, and then others in the church. We just pray over people. We're called, we're commanded to do that. So, listen, sick does not have to be a physical illness. I want to be very clear about this. If you look at the word translated here, the Greek word, if you translate it, it can also carry a broader idea of just weakness. Exhaustion, worn down. Most of us, when we ask, it's so funny, especially guys, hey, how can I pray for you? I'm all good, man. People got it worse than me. That is a typical response from a man. I've asked many a man, how can I pray for you? I'm good, man. There's other people that need your prayers more than me. And I'm like, okay. But listen, as guys, you know, a lot of times we're doing physical jobs. We're worn down. We're exhausted. We need to be prayed for. The other thing that's interesting here is he instructs him. He says, hey, call the elders. What does that require? If I call the elders, what does that require, guys? Humility. I have to humble myself to call the elders to pray for me. I think that's what holds a lot of people back. That pride, that inability to, you know, really feel like they can humble themselves. So they decide to struggle alone. They don't ask for help. James teaches that there are times when God intends for us to receive help from the spiritual leaders in the church and from the community. And what has he done? He has placed us among them as followers of Christ. He said, hey, you're in a church. You have elders there. You have spiritual leaders there. You have community there. Use it. Use what he's given you. Then, you know, we talk about using the oil. But, you know, listen, I'll be very clear. I say this every time before I anoint someone's head. This oil has no power. It's not a magic oil. Not a magic oil at all. But it has significance in its symbolism, right? It's symbolizing something. So in the ancient world, what did it do? It was medicinal typically, right? So you would use it and it would sort of be this consecration is what it's symbolizing. And so when I put it on someone's head, I use this, you know, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? It's our dependence on God is what it's symbolizing. That's it. And then he says a prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. Man, these verses have been misunderstood and used as a bludgeon on people throughout history. You know, it's not a guarantee that just because you follow this scripture that you're suddenly going to be healed. But we have people, churches, leaders that teach that if you're not healed when we pray over you, you're not faithful enough. Maybe you didn't give enough money. Maybe you didn't pray sincere enough. Maybe you got a hidden sin. Maybe I'm just sick. Maybe that's what it is. And it's not in the Lord's will for me to be healed yet. If ever. Listen, there are faithful servants of God that experience significant illnesses throughout their ministry. First one is Paul. Then there's Timothy. And there's Trophimus. There's all these different guys who were sick during their ministry. If all it took was the prayer to make them healthy and back to normal, I'm pretty sure they would have been healthy and back to normal. But what did God tell Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. Deal with it. That's me added in there. But it's just like, hey, this is going to be your thorn. This is your thorn. I'm not removing it from you. It doesn't need to be removed in order for me to be faithful to God's calling. So don't think that this is a formula for healing. I hate it. I see it pop up once in a while online. Pastors just really pushing this verse. You know, need more faith. Well, you didn't pray with enough faith. All these things. And it hurts me. Why? Because it's hurting that person. A, it's giving them false doctrine. And B, when they don't get healed, they're going to walk away. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe he's right. Maybe I don't have enough faith. Why don't I have enough faith? It hurts that person's walk. It's damaging. And I would say that pastor, A, at the very least, is a bad teacher, and even more so may just be a wolf in sheep's clothing. So if you ever hear anyone teaching that, please move quick to get away from it. But God here, he's basically emphasizing God's willingness and ability to respond to a believer's prayer. There again, his willingness and ability doesn't mean he's going to do it. We have to remind ourselves, God is not a genie in a bottle. He's not a vending machine where I walk up and pick out what I want and put the money in. Right? He's got his plan. His plan is much better than ours, even though we may disagree with it. Right? Sometimes God will heal instantly. I've seen it. Sometimes God heals gradually. I've seen that. Sometimes he just sustains them through the struggle. Whatever the pain, the health issue is, whatever it is, God says, you know what? I'm not going to remove it, but I can sustain you. I'm going to carry you through this to get you to the other side. A prayer of faith is not confidence that God's going to do what we ask. And so I don't want to keep beating on this thing, but I have seen this verse abused and misused way too many times. And it's false teaching. And it, quite honestly, it is one of the most damaging things it can do to a fellowship, to a body of believers, to an individual follower of Christ. It could be life-lasting. They could walk away from Christ thinking, well, you know what? I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not faithful in Christ. Christ does not love me. I'm done. I'm walking out of here. Not because I want to, because I believe that's what God's plan is for me. God's just done with me. He has no interest in me. So, anyway, the verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James now expands, right, this whole discussion to the elders, from the elders to the entire church body. So it's no longer just the elders that are capable of praying for you, right? It's the whole church body can pray for you. Confession here is not about public humiliation. Really quick. There's two types of needs for confession. There's private and there's public. A private need for confession is when it's a sin between you and God, between you and an individual. You don't need to come up before the church. I've seen churches do this as well. You sin, you got to come up here and publicly profess your sin. It's humiliating and not necessary. Bible doesn't call for that. But if I've sinned against Leroy, I need to go to Leroy and confess my sin, ask for forgiveness from him, and also ask for forgiveness from the Lord. Reconcile myself with both relationships. However, if I get up here as the pastor and I go out and do something that is a sin, let's say, I don't know, I steal money from the church. I can't think of anything else. I steal money from the church. I need to come before the whole church and confess my sin. I need to do a public confession. It's not a private thing anymore. It's a public thing. If I had an affair, it would be a public thing, not a private thing. Why? Somebody go, well, it's just between you and your wife, Mike. No, it's not. No, it's not. Because as soon as the word gets out, and it gets out, believe me, it gets out. As soon as it gets out, it destroys the whole church. It takes down an entire body. Because now everyone's going, wait a minute, Mike was supposed to be our pastor, and he has fallen into sin, and now it humiliates not only God, does it not only bring shame on the Lord's mission here, everyone here is like, what? You go to church under that guy? I would need to come up here and publicly confess. That's what I would need to do. So there again, I love this because it gives us clarity a little bit here about how we handle our sins. It's not a public confession, guys, for most things. There again, if you're ever at a church or a pastor or whatever is telling you you need to publicly confess something that's privately between you and one other person, be leery of what they're teaching. That's not biblical. There's no need for it. As a matter of fact, to me, it seems like a power trip. So, but here, listen, the reason I need to confess my sins outside of a sin that I've directly done against Leroy or someone else, when I'm with a bunch of guys, why should I confess my sin to one of them or the group? Because sin thrives in the dark. When I don't tell anyone, that sin's going to grow. I need someone to hold me accountable. I need someone to come alongside me and say, hey, this is your struggle, if it's an ongoing struggle. Let's figure out how we take care of this and help you through this thing. Pornography is huge. And guys, it's not just the men, it's the women. If you look at statistics, men are in the 60%, which is crazy. Women are closing in on the 40 to 50% range of use of continual use of pornography. Pastors are at the 50%. One out of every two pastors is addicted to pornography. So when we get together as pastors, we all, especially if there's three or four of us, we go, which three of you are sinning? Because I'm not. So they don't appreciate that. But anyway, but the point being is it's out there. And if you try to hide stuff, I'm telling you, it will drag you further and further into that hole, and it will ultimately destroy you. Sin unchecked will destroy you. It'll destroy you personally. It'll destroy your relationships. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your walk with Christ. It may destroy your work as well. Depending on the sin, it will destroy you. Do not think you can handle it. The enemy's strategy is to convince us that it's best to hide our struggles. You don't want to tell anyone that. That's humiliating. Look how they're going to think about you. Look what they're going to say about you. Man, I'm telling you, follow the word of God. It tells you to confess to brothers and sisters. Do it. It's in there for a reason. Isolation is going to allow that sin to grow, and you do not want it to grow. You know what? I know confession. You're like, well, my confession is going to be hard too. Yes, it does come with its struggles, right? First, you got to humble yourself. Kill your pride. Go to someone else and say, hey, I got a problem. I'm struggling. But then it allows the growth part to start back, the healing part to start. Got to be willing to do that. And this verse really reveals what God's plan is for the community, for the church body. You know, he's like, hey, these are things I need you to do. It's things I want you to do, not because it's, you know, easy, but because it's going to make your walk with Christ better. It's going to grow your faith. None of us were intended to fight these spiritual battles alone. If you've ever tried to struggle against a sin on your own, you probably can attest to that. I can't win against that sin. It will come back and it will bite me. The other thing is, a lot of believers, they pray for victory over that sin. That's all they're doing. They're praying for it, and that's great. You should be praying for that. But they refuse accountability. Listen, the Lord can definitely deliver you from a sin. He's done it for a lot of people. I've known people that have prayed over drug addiction, and the Lord has relieved them, removed them of that addiction, which is, to me, that's a miracle, a hardcore miracle. But sometimes we need that accountability in order to help us walk through it. God might be like, hey, I've set up this process for you to get away from or over this sin. If I don't relieve you from it from your prayer, if I don't just go like, no longer, sin gone, I've given you a body of believers to come alongside you that you can confess to, they can hold you accountable, and they can walk with you through this sin. Just like, you know, our physical ailments, God isn't necessarily going to remove that sin temptation from us. You know, there's plenty of people that are alcoholics that pray, dear Lord, please remove the desire for alcohol from my mouth. And the Lord doesn't do it. But what does he do? He gives them a body to come alongside them and say, hey, I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to walk with you through this process. I'm going to help you stay sober. He gives us a lot of options, right? And he doesn't say, if I don't do it, don't do anything. Just deal with it. He said, no, come to the body. Get into the body, right? The brothers and sisters, we should come alongside each other. And look what he says at the end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. First off, the righteous person is not someone who's reached perfection. Just know that. So when you're looking around, don't be like, well, I can't ask them because he's not righteous, and he's not righteous, and she's not righteous. No, you haven't reached perfection yet, right? Rather, someone who is walking in fellowship with God and seeing that you see them obeying God. Like, okay, you know what? That's a person that I can trust. I can go alongside. They're walking with the Lord, right? The power of prayer does not come from the greatness of the individual praying it. Have you ever thought that, you know, I can't pray like Billy Graham. I can't pray like Charles Spurgeon. I can't do this. I can't do that because someone else is better at it, maybe in your mind. Listen, there's not a hierarchy in heaven where God goes, hey, let me know when Billy Graham's praying. Let me know when Charles Spurgeon's teaching. Let me know when that's not how it works, right? We know that God doesn't hold any one man up higher than another. It comes from the greatness of the God who hears the prayer. That's the power in the prayer. It's not from me praying it for you or you praying it for someone else. It's the God who hears that prayer. That's where all the power lays. Right, we can pray through the Holy Spirit with his power and his help, but at the end of the day, it's God that gives power to prayer. So James wants the believers to understand that prayer is not just some ritual that we do. I think sometimes people, you know, my wife grew up Catholic. I attended Catholic Church for 12 years with her because I wasn't walking with the Lord at the time when we first got started dating and then got married. And there's a lot of ritual prayers. There's no power in a ritual prayer, right? So he just wants us to be aware. Hey, look, you know what? The power's in God. We go to the believers can pray, and there's going to be, you know, the Lord will hear and do what he's going to do. Imagine how churches would be different if the people that attended those churches prayed, like really prayed, prayed as a body, as a fellowship, prayed individually, together. You know, how many burdens would be lifted? I don't know. How many relationships would be restored? I don't know. How many prodigals would come home? That's why I say all the time, prayer is the power, the engine of the church. It's what drives the church. It's our prayers. At this point, some might be thinking, that sounds wonderful, but those kind of prayers are for spiritual giants. Maybe you've prayed and you just haven't heard from the Lord on certain things. You're like, well, maybe I'm, whatever it is. Don't stop praying. I encourage you guys to pray constantly. Don't give up on prayer. Maybe you've been crying out for a lost loved one. You're like, man, Lord, I just need this person to come to a saving knowledge of you before they die. And you're seeing nothing. Maybe they're going in the opposite direction. Don't stop praying. Continue to pray. As a church, I want us to be known as a praying church. Together, corporately, individually, in small groups, just praying. Verses 17 and 18, we're getting close to wrapping this up, guys. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Look, I love this. Because he already is anticipating the excuse. Well, I'm not like Elijah. I'm not like Isaiah. I'm not like Jeremiah. I'm not like David. I'm not like Moses. I'm not like Abraham. I'm not like name it. Those guys are, wow, that's those. No. Elijah was a man with the same flesh, the same nature like ours. He was no different. And look, and he shows it in Scripture, right? Remember what he does here. Elijah goes and he prays and he gets no rain for 3.5 years. That's quite rare. And then he goes back and he prays and it rains again. That's quite a prayer. So from the outside, I might go, I'm not like an Elijah. And then he goes and he deals with the prophets of Baal. And then he goes and he hides and he whines. Like us. Oh, Lord, let me die. This is Elijah. The man prayed and the sky stopped raining. The man prayed and the sky started raining. The man prayed and lightning came down from the sky and burned an entire offering and the stones that sat there. And then, like us in our flesh, he goes and goes, I got to go hide. There's this woman that's angry at me. She wants to kill me. And God, I'm not sure, God, you can take care of this, so just let me die. And God goes, okay. You know, just like he does with us. Okay. You know, he's just like us. Those moments where he was able to pray and the Lord stopped things, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God was able to do these things through him. That exact same Spirit of God is alive today. It hasn't changed. He hasn't become less powerful. He's the exact same Spirit of God that was over the water when it was still, before the earth was formed, outside of everything being formed. At the beginning of creation, that exact same power is alive today and available to followers of Christ. That's what's amazing. It's not this, you know, like, oh, it's gotten, you know, it's like a battery, it's getting light, you know, it's not as powerful as it was a month ago. It didn't change. He's unchanging. And he's like, look, don't assume just because Elijah did this that he's any different than you. You have the exact same access to power that Elijah has. It's amazing to me. I look at that and I go, thank you for the reminder, Lord. Because there's so many times I'm like, I'm not that guy. Man, I'd like to have the power of this. And God's like, you do. You do. It just wasn't my will. It was God's will to shut up the clouds. It was God's will to open the clouds. It was God's will to drop the fire from heaven and burn up the offering. Elijah, all he did was pray. He didn't bring it down. He didn't stop it from raining. He just prayed to the same God that we can pray to. And because it was in God's will, it happened. If Elijah had prayed something that wasn't in God's will, it would not have happened. That's amazing. I love that. And so I just love the fact that he points back to that ministry, because it's one of those things we could easily, quickly go, especially at this time, he could go, I'm just not those guys. And he's like, no, remember, it's the gods you're praying to, not the person doing the praying. That's what it comes down to. One of the most effective prayers, I'd say, that Satan has, I mean, effective methods that Satan has, is to convince believers that prayers aren't going to be answered, that they don't matter, that there's no power in them, that they make very little difference. Satan is amazing at discouragement. I think, personally, that's his greatest gift. People might have others, but to me, when I look at the work of Satan and demons, discouragement. The history of redemption is filled with examples of God accomplishing extraordinary things through prayer from ordinary people. I think we're pretty ordinary people, and I love that. Why? Because God can use us. He doesn't need us to be extraordinary. And, you know, when I read this, I thought, you know what, James could have ended right here. That'd been a perfect spot to end. Like, that's perfect. Thank you, James. But he doesn't. He goes on to verses 19 and 20. Let's look what he has there. My brothers, if anyone among you wander from the truth, then someone bring him back. James concludes with a concern that reflects the heart of God. When we wander, God wants to bring us back. Right? Believers sometimes wander. We wander maybe doctrinally. Right? Maybe we're like, okay, maybe morally we might wander. Relationally with God we might wander. Right? Or spiritually we might wander sometimes. Sometimes it happens suddenly. Sometimes it happens gradually, but it happens. A neglected prayer life, maybe a compromise that's tolerated in our lives, a bitterness that we've left unresolved, maybe that's part of the problem, a gathering with the church that's skipped repeatedly, you know, it might help us to wander. I don't know about you guys, but when I'm not in the Word, after a while, I'm not as interested in being in the Word. It can be longer before I'm back in the Word. But the more I'm in the Word, the more I want to be in the Word. But it's so easy to drift from that. You know, I'm not going to read today. Let's say I'm not going to read today. And sooner or later, I haven't read for a week. So, James assumes that faithful believers will notice when someone drifts. He's saying, hey, you know what? I think you're going to, if someone's drifting, you'll pay attention to this, right? And then you're going to want to chase after them, bring them back, and restore them into fellowship. That's the call we have there. And who does this reflect, guys? Christ himself. The good shepherd. You know, that one of 99. The ones out wandering, he makes sure the 99 is okay, and he goes out and he finds that one and brings him back. Healthy churches are not merely places where biblical truth is taught. That's not all they are, right? It's not just the only thing. Like, oh, I go to that church because that's all they do is they teach biblically. That's great. It should be. You got to have that, right? There are places where people are loved enough to be pursued when they begin to wander. So come here to hear the Word, but apply the Word. If somebody starts to wander, go after them. If they don't show up for a week or two, give them a call. Hey, haven't seen you. You doing all right? What's going on? You know, I just haven't felt like coming to church, whatever. Didn't feel like coming to Bible study, whatever it is. Hey, okay. Well, let's talk about that. Let's pray about that. Do you want to grab lunch? You want to grab dinner? You want to grab some coffee? You want to reach out and find out what's going on. Don't just ignore it. And look at what he says in verse 20. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. First off, we notice that he ends his letter without a formal goodbye. I find interesting. Most of them are like, you know, they have a formal farewell. Instead, he does what? He gives us a mission, right? He says, hey, you have a mission. But this entire time, he's been giving us things to do. Evidence of how we walk, how we grow and mature in Christianity. He's like, hey, I'm going to leave you with the mission. God uses ordinary Christians to restore believers that have wandered off. It doesn't require the pastor or the worship leader or the women's ministry leader or whoever. Everyone's involved in this, guys. A phone call, a conversation, a prayer. Get on the phone with somebody. Let me pray for you. I just need to pray with you. You know, the Lord's put you on my heart. I'm calling. I want to find out what's going on. Invite them back into fellowship. Sometimes people, when they've wandered from fellowship, are just a little embarrassed to come back into fellowship. It's like, I don't know. People are going to be asking me where I've been. It's okay. We'll take care of that. We'll take care of everything like that. So, modern Christianity, and I grew up in this church, celebrates attendance and neglects that shepherding aspect. I grew up in a church where you got a certificate every 5 or 10 years that you showed up without missing a Sunday. And if you've been there 50 years, which I did see one person, 50 years, man, that was like a hallelujah celebration. You know, it was a big deal. I don't know how you don't miss a single Sunday in 50 years, but this woman had. But that wasn't going to get her into heaven. But it did get her a cool certificate. I think she was a Christian, so I'm thankful to say I'm positive she's in heaven. But if she wasn't saved, she just got a cool certificate. That's it. And it can do you a lot of good when you show up. So, but what we don't want to do with that, you know, attendance is great, guys, and don't get me wrong there, but we really want to focus on shepherding as a body. There again, shepherding's one of my primary things, responsibilities, but it doesn't stop with me. Every one of us should be shepherding. Every one of us. James reminds us that spiritual maturity, it's going back to how do I know I'm spiritually mature? This is part of spiritual maturity. Why? Right? Because I care enough to pursue those that have drifted away. If someone drifts away and you don't care, then you need to ask yourself, how spiritually mature am I? How close am I walking to the Lord? Because the Lord has made multiple examples in the New Testament of how he pursues. The Lord has made multiple examples in the Old Testament of how he pursued the people of Israel, the Israelites. He didn't just go up, they wandered off. See you later, buddy. I'll get another nation. He's like, I'm allowing you to go do this foolishness, and then I'm going to bring you back. And I'm allowing you to do your foolishness, and I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to redeem you. 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 And it's like, man, I think two redeems is enough. And God's like, no, there's no end to the redemption. It keeps going and going. So ask yourself this, guys, and then we'll close. Is there someone the Lord has placed on your heart who may be drifting spiritually and needs a loving pursuit this week? Is there someone that you know that's drifting spiritually that you need to pursue? Say, hey, I need to check in with that person. I need to make sure they're doing okay. I need to bring them back into fellowship. And that doesn't mean fellowship necessarily just here. It could be in another church altogether. You just want to bring them back into fellowship with Christ. Because fellowship here doesn't save them. Doesn't grow them necessarily. Fellowship with Christ does all of those things. And I want to bring them back, right? As James lays down his pen for the final time, he has left us with a picture of what a mature Christian looks like. It's a full picture. I can go back and say, what should I look like? What should I be seeing in my life? How should I be acting? Mature believer here prays when suffering comes. Mature believer praises when blessings arrive. A mature believer seeks help when they're weak. A mature believer walks in honesty rather than secrecy. Mature believer believes God, still answers prayers, and the mature believer refuses to ignore a brother or sister who is wandering away from Christ. Guys, we need to, as we walk through our days, think about James and what he's pointed out here over these last few weeks. How he told us how we can know we're a mature believer. And if we find an area in our life where we're like, you know what, I don't quite meet up to that goal that James has set out, then we know an area we can pray about and work on and be intentional in. Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe you say things sometimes like, man, I shouldn't have said that. Maybe you use God's name in vain. Maybe you curse a little bit more than you should, which really is none. But anyway, the point being is, Maybe that's the area you go, you know what, Lord, all right, chapter 3, that's really where I struggle. That's my struggle. That's my struggle, Lord. I need to really be intentional to watch my guard and guard my tongue. I need to make sure it's in a cage. Maybe, you know, just maybe I use my mouth less. I don't talk as much. I go into a conflict knowing my tongue is like a raging fire, and I need to prepare my mouth before I walk into that situation. I would start by praying for the Lord to give you strength in that area. Because there again, if you white knuckle it, you're going to fail sooner or later. That person's going to say something that's going to set you off. So anyway, guys, I would just encourage you throughout your walk, not just today or the next month or the next 10 years, to return to James and look at what he says here, what he's giving us guidance on, and then measure yourself against it. Say, okay, oh, chapter 3, I'm doing really good in, but chapter 4, maybe not so much. Maybe a piece of chapter 3 and a piece of chapter 4 I'm not doing so great in. Because as we take the word of God and apply it to our lives, we grow, we strengthen our walk, and we just have a better relationship with the Lord. And I desire that for each of you guys as much as I desire it for myself as well. All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this book, Lord, that we've walked through over the last several weeks, Lord. And man, just so much within the book of James, Lord. And Father, I just thank you that it's inspired by you, that it's the Holy Spirit working through the hand of James, Lord, to lay out these verses, Lord, to lay out this letter from James. So Father, I just pray, Lord, as we go through our days that we would return to this book, Lord, just to see where it is maybe that we're falling short, Father God, to apply these instructions to our lives, Lord. Father, I just pray that as we walk through it, that we continue to be in prayer, continue to seek out you, to seek out the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and not to do this in our own flesh, Lord. So easy to retreat and to hide ourselves away when we're struggling, Lord. So, Father, I pray that we'd also be willing to humble ourselves, to remove that pride and to confess our sins to others, Lord, and to be held accountable in areas that we need to be held accountable, Father God. Because, Lord, that's the plan that you've laid out. That's the model that you've laid out here, Lord. So, Father, I just pray each of us would just have the desire, the intentionality, Lord, to walk in a way that brings glory to you and allows us to mature in our walk with you, Father God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.